Peter starts out in the 8th verse of 1 Peter 3 with, in the New King James, finally, or in the New American Standard, it says, to summarize, he's going to put this all together for us. What he's been talking about, the duty that we have to the world, the duty that we have to the government, the duty that we have to our employers, and the duties that we have as husbands and wives. He's putting that all in, let me explain what I mean kind of a thing. Let me give you the details. Let me get right down to define how we as Christians are to treat one another. How we as brethren are to react to one another. He starts out by saying, be of one mind. New American Standard, as Clark read for us, says harmonious. That's another way to translate that very same thing. To be united in the same purpose, to be united in the same goal. That's exactly what Jesus was desiring for us. That's what he was praying for in John the 17th chapter as he was reaching the end of his life. In starting in verse number 20, he says, I did not pray for these alone, talking about the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word. He's talking there about you and I. He said, that you may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe. We wonder sometimes why there's such evil in the world, why there is such wickedness in the world. And then you look at Christianity in its broad reaches, and it's fractured, it's splintered, it's contentious, it's argumentative, it's fighting, accusing, and God knows. And he's told us that the world is going to believe when we are all one, like he and the Father are one. And that certainly is not a way that the world's described today, as you look out upon it. But folks, that's what Jesus was praying for, and that's what Peter starts out with, that these things are what I want you to have. This is what God wants you to have. Go to Acts the 2nd chapter, and we can see that the church started out, and verse number 32. Said the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's how it was in the beginning. That's how it was before it was established and Jesus prayed for it. That's what happened. And he says it went so far as that neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. They were truly harmonious. Now how can you do that? I mean, it's hard enough to be harmonious with a mate. It's hard enough to be harmonious with a family, with parents and children. It's hard enough to be of one mind doing that. How do you do it with a congregation? How do you do it with 20, 30, 50, 100, 200, 500? How can that happen? Well, I think it's attainable only when we all submit to the will of God. It's my right, or I want, or I'm not going to let you have, there's not going to be any harmony. It's when we submit to the will of God. We have to be needing to have the will of God as my will. That has to be a need for me. That has to be as important to me as breathing, as important as eating, as important as living, that the will of God be my will. That's the way Jesus felt. Look at what it says in John, the 5th chapter. And I'm going to be looking at verse number 30. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. This is the Son of God. He said, I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Oh, I pray that we would all have that attitude. I don't want my will in my marriage. I want God's will. I don't want my will in my relationship with the government. I want God's will. I don't want my will in a relationship at work. I want God's will. I don't want my will in a congregation. I want God's will. Harmony. Harmony. Let's go back to our text. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. And it says, next, to have compassion for one another. As Clark read it in the New American Standard, it says, sympathetic with one another. To be understanding. To have pity. To have feelings of distress toward the will of others. When somebody hurts, we need to all hurt. Of course, on the other side, when somebody is joyous, we need to all be joyous. But we're talking here about being compassionate. And that's exactly the attitude that Jesus had while he was here upon this earth. Look in Matthew, the 9th chapter, and verse number 35. It said, then Jesus went about to all the cities and villages, Matthew 9:35, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now listen to what he tells his disciples. Listen to what he tells you and me. He said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers unto his harvest. We need to be compassionate. Jesus was during his earthly ministry. And oh, I am so thankful he did not lose that trait when he went to heaven. Look in the Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse number 15. Says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands. He sympathizes with the fight that we have against sin in our life. He understands and sympathizes when we fall to those sins. And he is the high priest who's already made the offering to cover that sin, because he can sympathize. Oh, how we need to be sympathetic. How we need to be compassionate. And you know where compassion comes from? It comes from a tender, loving heart. And that just might be why Peter put next in his list in 1 Peter 3, that we need to love as brothers. A more literal translation of that expression would mean we need to be brother lovers. We need to love our brethren. This attitude of being a brother lover is absolutely essential. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, if we're going to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Are you a brother lover? Are you? That's a very interesting thought when you think about it. I'm looking at 2 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, to godliness, you're to add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, you're to add love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is that we understand, if we're going to grow as Christians, we have to love our brethren. Now, are the brethren always easy to love? Well, let me phrase that another way. Are you always easy to love? No. No. And we need to look at that and internalize that. If I'm not always easy to love, but I want my brethren to love me, don't I need to be overlooking their faults? And don't I need to be loving toward them? That's what it means to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he was. That's what he was. That's why Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35 that if we're ever going to convince the world that we're truly the disciples of Christ, we need to love one another. We need to love one another. So the question, are you a brother lover? When you think about your brothers and sisters in the congregation here, you think about your brothers and sisters in other congregations. Are you a brother lover? Well, John tells us in 1 John 4, in verse number 20, if we're not, you're not a lover of God. It's just that simple. He doesn't give us a whole lot of choice on that. He says in the 4th chapter in verse number 20, if someone says, oh, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's God's evaluation. You can say it all you want. Oh, I love God. He's the most important thing in my life. I just love God but not brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. If you don't love your brother, he says, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? You don't love God if you're not a brother lover. If you don't love your brother. As a matter of fact, if you go back just a couple verses in this same chapter, verses 7 and 8, he said, beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not even know God. For God is love. You not only are not a lover of God, John wants us to understand, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, you don't even know Him. You don't know who He is or what He is. You don't understand the purpose of God. It's just not there. Now, how can I know I'm a brother lover? How can I know if I don't even know my brethren? How many people walk in, walk out, don't know anything about one another? How can you be a brother lover? How can you love somebody you don't know? You just don't, you know, you don't have any idea. You can't. You can't. Going back to Peter, 1 Peter 3, starting with verse number 8, the very next phrase says, be tender-hearted. Or as Clark's translation said, be kind-hearted. Kind-hearted. It's the kind of heart that's compassionate, that's capable of loving brethren. The opposite would be cold-hearted. And sometimes it helps to define things by talking about what the opposite is. And folks, sometimes what we need is a heart transplant when we become Christians. When we come to Christ. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians. And I'm going to the 4th chapter. In verse 22. He describes Christians at that time. He says, make sure that you put off concerning your former conduct. The old man. You put off that old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You have to. You can't be like the world. And he says, and then you're to be renewed in the spirit of the mind that you put on a new man who's created in God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, jump to the end of the chapter, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All right, you put that all away. And what are you to replace it with? He said you be kind to one another. You be tender-hearted. You be forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Folks, to deny forgiveness to somebody else is deny Christ's ability to forgive you. Just denies it. We need to have that tender heart. We need to have that kind heart. Going back to Peter. Remember, he's summing up all of our obligations here. He says, we're to be courteous. Or again, as Clark's translation put it, the New American Standard, be humble in spirit. It literally means to be friendly of mind. But that'd be kind of awkward to put in there. Courteous or humble. I mean, if you're courteous, that implies a humble spirit, right? You don't look down on somebody else. If you have an arrogant and a proud spirit, you don't usually bother to be courteous because those folks are less than you anyway. They just need to be told what to do. They just need to be directed into the right way because you know you have that proud and that arrogant spirit. Christians are to imitate their Lord and Savior. And in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, we're told that we are not to think too highly of ourselves. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's that haughty, proud spirit. But in lowliness of the mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have a courteous attitude, a kind attitude, a humble attitude. And then going back to Peter again, he says we're not to return evil for evil, but we're to return blessings for evil. When somebody, particularly some brother or sister, does us evil, Peter says we're supposed to respond with a blessing, not to return evil to them. Now that may go against, quote, quote, human nature. That certainly goes against our culture today. If you do something to me, I'm going to be in your face. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to put up with that. I don't have to take that. Is the attitude most of the world has today. But Peter gives us two reasons in 1 Peter 3 why we ought to react this way. Why we ought to return blessings instead of evil and cursings. He says, knowing that you were called to this. That's the first thing. As Christians, we're called to follow the example of Christ. I don't remember him yelling at those Romans as they were pounding the nails, that you don't have the right to do this. Did you read that anywhere in your Bible? What do you mean, Pilate, you've got the right to judge me? Nobody's got the right to judge me. What I think is right's right, and what you think's right's wrong. No. That wasn't the attitude that he had. And we're called to follow that example for each and every one of us. Go to the second chapter of 1 Peter, and you're going to see in verses 21 and 22 that this you were called because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and who, when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the first reason Peter gives us why we ought to return blessings for evil. And then he tells us that we're going to receive a blessing if we do that, if that's our attitude. He says, you were called to this that you may inherit a blessing. If we do what God tells us, there'll be a blessing for us. That's pretty much what Jesus said in Luke, the 6th chapter. And I'm going to be looking at verse 35. Love your enemies, he says in Luke 6:35. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. That sounds like a pretty good blessing to me, doesn't it, you? God will look upon us as His Son. He will look upon us and give us a reward that will be great. And he goes on to say in Luke 6, He's kind to even the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. How should I react when somebody does something that just hurts me deeply? How should I react when I am just so frustrated and so angry? I'm supposed to return blessings for evil. That doesn't excuse the one that did evil. But that tells me how I'm supposed to act. I'm supposed to be merciful just as the Father is merciful. He tells us in this passage, 1 Peter 3 and verse number 8, going back to our text again, that there are some very special reasons of why I ought to do what God has told me to do. He said, if you want to love life and see good days, then do what I'm telling you. Does anybody here want to love life? You want to see good? Are you loving life right now? This thing's going along and you just wake up in the morning and say, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm alive again. And I'm looking forward to this day. Or do you wake up and say, oh, it's Monday morning. Got to go to work again. Oh, I got so much to do. I've got this, I've got that, I've got whatever. He tells us, if you want to love life and see good days, you do what I'm telling you. But you know something? Many of us make our own lives miserable by our own self-seeking, self-destructive attitudes. When we're constantly complaining, when we're constantly contentious, when we're constantly retaliating evil with evil, all you're doing is aggravating the situation. You're not making it any better. You're not doing your part to see good days. You're not doing your part to love life. You're hating the life that you're in. And you're wanting to make it worse. David in the 34th Psalm, which is what Peter quotes here, gives the secret to loving life and seeing good days. Let's read it. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking deceit. Don't engage in slander, in backbiting, in complaining. Don't engage in lying and murmuring and grumbling. If you want to see good days, if you want to love life, that doesn't solve any difficulties. It just doesn't. It only makes them worse. But, he says, not only are we to refrain our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, he says you turn away from evil, do good, and seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. That's the very things that are mentioned. I just spoke about all those, having compassion and one mind and tender-hearted and loving and courteous and you do those things, and you seek peace, then your life will be pleasant. then your life will have a quality about it that makes the best out of a difficult situation. It doesn't make the surrounding difficulties go away. They're still there. We have no control how the people out there act around us. I can't control how the doctor treats me, or how the guy driving the other car treats me, or how the neighbor treats me, or how Sandy treats me. I can't control any of that. All I can control is how I act. And that's what he's telling us. That we need to refrain our tongues, and we need to refrain our lips. We need to turn away from evil, and we need to do good. And we need to seek peace. And we need to pursue it. And that'll make the situation better. At least from my circumstance, it will. When I'm acting that way, from your circumstance, it'll make your circumstances better. Because you're acting better. And you're looking at it differently. Because look at what it says next. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. You want the Lord's eyes to be on you, blessing you. You want his ears open to your prayers. Well, folks, you can't be a contentious, evil-speaking, argumentative, hard-to-get-along-with person. You need to be a peace-seeker. You need to be pursuing peace. Look at the last phrase. The eye or the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Against those who do evil. Maybe things just aren't working out in my life the way I want them to because I'm not acting right. Not because he or she or him or her or them aren't acting right. Because I'm not acting right. The face of the Lord's against me. We need to stop and look at ourselves. Look in your Bibles in the book of Proverbs. We sometimes look at this passage and I don't think we actually apply it the way Peter has done. Verse 16 of chapter 6. Proverbs 6, 16 and following. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, even seven are an abomination to him. Now you put this passage with what we've just looked at this morning. The Lord hates a proud look. Peter puts it on the other side. We're supposed to be courteous. We're supposed to be humble. Because the Lord hates the opposite of that. It's an abomination to him. Then it says a lying tongue. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord hates that. And I'm supposed to be compassionate. I'm supposed to not abuse the innocent, either by lying about them or shedding their blood. Because, folks, that's an abomination to the Lord. We're told in Peter we're to be tender-hearted. The Lord hates a heart. It's an abomination to him that devises wicked plans. Wicked plan. We're not supposed to return evil for evil, but to return good. What happens to the feet that run to evil and a false witness? It's an abomination, folks. We're to be of one mind. The writer of Proverbs says it's an abomination as the one who sows discord among the brethren. Discord, whether it's by mumbling and complaining, we're an abomination. an abomination to the Lord. So if we want the Lord to watch over us, if we want the Lord's hearts to heed our prayers, we've got something we need to do. We need to be sure that we fulfill the duties that we have to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ before the world, outlined by Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 in particular. And when we do that, when we fulfill those commands, we'll enjoy life to the fullest. And we'll see many good days. Doesn't say every one of them is going to be good. Because I'm going to tell you, Satan is still there. He's going to do what he can to rain on our parade. He's going to do what he can to make us have bad days. But if we want to see good ones, many good ones, during our pilgrimage here on earth, we're going to fulfill our responsibilities to one another. Have I been describing you today? Courteous and tender-hearted, loving, of one mind? Or did the writer of Proverbs describe you? You know, and so does the Lord. And we're going to have to give an answer to that question on the judgment day. You'll notice in Matthew, he only gives two possibilities, two outcomes to the judgment: heaven and hell. The good news is we make the choice. What's your choice? Can we help you in your struggle to get there? Remember, Peter started out describing us as pilgrims on a journey. Do you need help on your journey? Will you give us that opportunity right now? If you've never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, the opportunity is yours. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to turn from your sins and to live the life that we've described this morning? Are you willing to confess that name and then be buried with him in baptism? Have you done that? That's wonderful. Are you living it? If not, won't you come home? Won't you do it right now while we stand?